and the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. At our last class, we saw how the Lord, having had a conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees at Magdala, left that town. He entered the boat and they set off in a northerly direction across the Sea of Galilee. We see from the map there, there's Magdala down here. The Lord gets into the boat, they travel north up to Bethsaida, then they travel further still, ultimately right up in the north to Caesarea Philippi. We find that after the conflict with the Pharisees, the Lord leaves the region of Galilee. He once more leaves the land, as it were, going into the region of the Gentiles, travelling about 30 miles north of Bethsaida into the solitude of the regions of Mount Hermon. Perhaps if we just put another map on, we will see that there's a relation to the overall picture of the land. Here's Jerusalem right down here. The Lord travels north right up to the regions of Mount Hermon up here. A region isolated and the Lord was able to escape into the solitude of the regions of Mount Hermon and the Lebanon ranges, that he might take his disciples away into those quiet, isolated regions, that he might instruct them concerning the things that they are about to face them. But on the journey, as the Lord travels in the boat from Magdala up to Bethsaida, the Lord warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and of Herod. And we will recall how they totally misunderstood what the Lord was talking about. They didn't associate it initially with teaching at all. They thought that the Lord was talking to them about buying bread. And it was their total lack of understanding of what the Lord was trying to say that brought forth from the Lord a very sharp rebuke, so that the Lord fired a series of questions under them, as we have recorded in verses 17 and 18 of Mark chapter 8. He says, "Why reason ye because we have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? Neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember when I break the 5,000 loaves among 5,000? The 5 loaves among 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments ye took up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And the Lord rebuked them for their lack of understanding at that particular time. And so we find that as the boat now reaches the town of Bethsaida at the northern end of the sea, as they reach that town of Bethsaida, there they plan to leave the boat as they journey on up into the regions of Caesarea Philippi. But we find that as he arrives at Bethsaida, he's met with a group of people that bring unto him a blind man. And there, in a very peculiar way, he heals that blind man. It's the only miracle recorded of the Lord that wasn't performed in an instant. This was a miracle that was performed in stages. The only such recorded miracle, and it is only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But we believe that the events that took place upon that boat, and the events of the healing of that blind man, and that this discourse that took place between the Lord and the disciples as they moved up to the regions of Mount Hermon, are all related, the one to the other. And so we read in verse 22 of Mark chapter 8, that he cometh to Bethsaida. he comes unto Bethsaida. This was a town that had previously been condemned by the Lord. In Matthew chapter 11, previous occasion to what we're reading off here in Mark, the Lord had condemned the city of Bethsaida. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 and 21. Then began he to upbraid the city wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so that's Bethsaida, the town where many of the mighty works of the Lord had been done, but a town that had refused to respond to the things that they had seen, and a town that had reaped those words of condemnation from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now once again, in verse 22 of Mark chapter 8, we read of the Lord coming to Bethsaida, and they bring unto him a blind man, and he sought him to touch him. We find that this man's condition as being blind, the man's physical condition, was very similar to the spiritual condition of the apostles at that time. In as we've just seen in verses 17 and 18, the Lord rebuked the apostles. He said in verse 18, having eyes, see ye not? He says in verse 17, do you not perceive? And now they're confronted with a man who was blind physically. And the physical condition of that man was very parallel to the condition of the apostles themselves. We find, of course, that the physical condition of that man is very parallel to the spiritual condition of mankind generally. You see, all of us either have been or are spiritually in the same condition as that man. We could turn to many places of the New Testament which equates blindness with spiritual blindness, physical blindness with spiritual blindness. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 speaks of people being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And so all mankind are in a state of blindness without the influence of Yahweh's word. And so we believe that this miracle that the Lord was about to perform had particular lessons to the apostles. It had a particular application to them, but of course it's also got an application for us. We find that initially it wasn't the blind man himself that besought the Lord that he might heal him. We find that it was a group of friends that brought the blind man unto him, and it was the friends that besought him to touch him. The blind man made no request, as far as we're told here in the Gospel of Mark. But we read in verse 23, or we read from verses 22 down to verse 26, where the miracle is finished, we find that there were seven steps to the complete restoration of sight in that man. The Lord didn't just touch him and say, well, open your eyes, or be healed, or something else, and the man saw. There were seven distinct steps to the complete restoration of sight to that man. And first of all, in verse 23, that we read, he took the blind man by the hand. He took him by the hand. That word, took him, is a word that's used some 18 times in the New Testament. It means to take hold of, and it usually has the significance either of taking hold of someone to help them, or it can mean taking hold of them to harm them. But in this case, of course, the Lord took hold of the man to help them. A couple of examples of the usage of this word are, firstly, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, where we read, speaking of the Lord's sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter verse 14 speaks of how through death he destroyed that which had the power of death, which is of course the power of sin. Verse 15 tells us that that was done that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verse 16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." You'll notice the margin gives an alternate rendering. "He taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold." It's exactly the same word that we find in Mark chapter 8 and verse 23. So here we see that the Lord doesn't take hold of angels to save them and deliver them, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham that he might save and deliver them. And as it says in verse 17, "Therefore in all things he was made like unto his brethren." We find that the word is used again in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 8 and at verse 9. And in chapter 8 and verse 9 we read, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." But there we read of Yahweh taking Israel by the hand and leading them out of the land of Egypt. And that phrase, "took them by the hand," is the same Greek as we find here in Mark chapter 8, 23. And likewise of the word "led them," he says there, "to lead them out of the land of Egypt." It's the same Greek words as are used of the Lord leading the blind man out of the city. And so you see, here's the first step. He took hold of the man. He took hold of him to help him and to save him, just as Yahweh took hold of Israel and led them out of Egypt to be his own people. Just as the Lord takes hold of the seed of Abraham that he might deliver them from the bondage to sin. And so that's the first step. He took hold of the man. He took him by the hand. And secondly, he led him out of the town. Just as we've seen as Yahweh led Israel out of Egypt. He separated them from Egypt that they might become his own special people. And so you see, the way that the Lord was dealing with this man was very typical of the way that Yahweh dealt with his people Israel. It's very typical of the way that Yahweh deals with every one of us. Because just as the Lord takes hold of the seed of Abraham to deliver them, just as Yahweh led Israel out of Egypt to be his own people, so we find the Lord leading that man out of the evil environment of that town of Bethsaida. You see, but the man passively went. The Lord took hold of him and led him out of the town, separated him from the people of that city. And you know, the Lord at this time was leading the disciples out of the regions of Galilee, away from the evil influences of the Pharisees. He's leading them up into the solitudes of Mount Hermon, that he might educate them in the things of the truth. And just as that man was passively led out of that town, so we must be prepared to be led out, away from this present system, to separate ourselves from all its evils, to leave Egypt willingly behind if we're going to be fully healed of spiritual blindness. But you know, when Yahweh led Israel out of Egypt, they wanted to take Egypt with them. It took Yahweh 40 years to cleanse Egypt out of Israel. And what of us? Do we really want to leave Egypt behind? Or do we want to walk, do we want the comforts of ecclesial life, but want to hang on to the things of Egypt as well? You see, that man had to be passively led out of that city if his sight was going to be restored. And so we read there in verse 24, still in verse 23 rather, he led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes. So there's step number 3. He spit on his eyes. And you see, spittle was that which came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It so beautifully typifies his word. You see, in the Lord, he takes us by the hand. He leads us out of the environment, he causes us to separate ourselves from the world, as he led that man out of the environment of Bethsaida. And then he applied that which came out of his mouth to that man's eyes. And of course, that's typical of the word of truth in John chapter 6 and verse 63. We find that it is the word that comes out of the Lord's mouth which has the power to give life. John chapter 6 and verse 63 we read, "It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And that's what's got the power to open our eyes. The word of truth. And having separated the man, the Lord applied that which came out of his mouth to the eyes of this blind man. But not only did he just put that which came out of his mouth upon the eyes of the man, he also, step number 4, he put his hands on him. So there wasn't only there typified words, but there were actions also. He put his hands upon him and made direct contact with the man. The man was brought into direct contact with the Lord. And so in those 4 clear steps, it led up to that point where he asked him if he could see anything. And that was step number 5. He says he asked him if he saw aught. And so you see, he questioned the man concerning his progress. And the man made a very remarkable answer. In verse 24, he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." And so we find that his sight had been partially restored. But he couldn't really see clearly. He couldn't clearly discern things. He couldn't really see the difference between men and trees, only by the fact that the men were moving and walking, and so he knew they were men from their movement. But outside of that, he couldn't discern the difference between men and trees. Why did the Lord just partially heal this man? Well, perhaps we can only speculate on that. There obviously was a reason. The Lord, every other recorded case of him healing anybody, the man was healed instantly. But this one case is different, in that the Lord half healed him first, and then fully healed him in another act afterwards. We find as we look at this story, there's no evidence that the blind man originally had any faith. But the Lord, in his initial contact with this man, demonstrated to that man his power to help. And so thus he established a basis for the development of faith in that man. And when we relate this to the apostles, we find that it was exactly the same with them. The apostles, the Lord had called and sought out and chosen most of the apostles. It wasn't them that had come and found him. It wasn't them that had come and asked him to do anything for them initially. He had sought them out and he had called them to come and be his disciples and then selected them as his apostles. But in the initial experiences that the apostles had with the Lord, in the miracles they saw him perform and the words they heard him teach, in those initial experiences, the grounds of faith had been established with them. But as yet, you see, they couldn't see clearly. There were so many things they couldn't discern at this stage. And the day was getting very close now. We're only about 7 months from the crucifixion of the Lord now. And very soon, that faith that had been generated in them was going to be tested. And the Lord was taking them up into the solitary regions of Mount Hermon to prepare them for that coming time of trial. We find that it's parallel with us also. Our initial contact with the truth lays the basis for the development of faith. But it is with the testing of that faith and with perseverance in that faith that full sight comes. You know, as the apostles were to leave Bethsaida and journey up to the regions of Caesarea Philippi, the Lord started to question the apostles. He started to put them to the test to see if his initial work with them had accomplished its work. If there are any fruits produced in them from his initial work with them. He put them to test to see if they developed any faith out of the contact that they've had with him. So in verse 29 we read of him putting the question to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" What conviction had been developed in those men's minds by their initial contact with the Lord? And the answer of Peter, as we shall see, showed that they had developed faith. They'd indeed developed faith, but you know there was so much that they couldn't perceive as yet. They knew he was the Christ, but they understood nothing of his sacrificial death. There was so much that they could not see clearly at this stage. They didn't understand the things of his sacrifice. And also, like that man who couldn't clearly see the difference between men and trees, those men seemed in that position also. They hadn't been able to perceive up to this time and been able to see the Pharisees in their true light. You know, back in Matthew's record, in Matthew chapter 15, when the Lord had rebuked the Pharisees, they came to him afterwards and said, "Look, don't you know that you've offended them by saying this?" You see, and it seems that the disciples as yet couldn't clearly see those men for what they were. You know, trees are used in Scripture as symbols of the righteous. Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17, Isaiah chapter 61. All uses trees as the figure of the righteous, the planting of Yahweh. But you see, the apostles as yet couldn't really discern the difference. They couldn't clearly see the difference between men and those men that were the planting of Yahweh. And so, like that blind man that could see partially, and he could only see men as trees walking, so their spiritual perception had to be developed considerably further. You see, and so with the healing of that man, the first touch and the first contact, on the contact with that which went out of his mouth, and the first contact the man had with the Lord, laid the basis for faith to be developed in that man. It showed the man that the Lord had the power to give him sight. You see, but we find that having asked him if he saw aught, we find that his sight was partially restored, but he didn't have full perception and full discernment at this time. And so in verse 25 we read, "And after that he put his hands again upon his eyes." So there's the seventh step. He put his hands again upon his eyes. And we find now that his sight became perfected by faith. By that faith that was initially generated in that man by the first touch, now his sight was perfected by that faith. You know, the disciples, their initial contact with the Lord, had the faith developed in them that the Lord was the Messiah. But they didn't understand the terms of his sacrificial death. They didn't understand that the suffering had to come before the glory. They didn't understand that he was going to die and be taken away to heaven and be 2,000 years before he came back to establish the kingdom. They couldn't see or perceive any of those things. But you know, after the Lord was crucified, after his resurrection, he made a second contact with those men, and then their faith was perfected. Their faith was perfected at that time, and they saw all things clearly. You know, in verse 25 there, it said there's three distinct things said about the man's sight. It says in verse 25 that after he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and that word look up doesn't really mean look up at all, it means look steadfastly. It's the word diablipo, to look steadfastly. So he made him look steadfastly, and he was restored and saw, the word emblipo, and the tense there means he kept seeing. So he looked steadfastly, he kept seeing, and he saw every man clearly. And that word clearly, a word telorgos, derived from two words, tele, which means afar off, and orge, which means brightness. So you see, his sight was fully and completely restored. He was able to keep seeing, and he saw everything crystal clear, both near and far. And of course, we get the spiritual significance of this when we go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we see that by faith, the sort of sight that we can have, or the sight that Abraham had, for instance, when in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So there's Abraham. He was able to see 4,000 years down through history to the time when the kingdom of God would be established. And he saw it crystal clear. So much so that he turned his back upon the things of the world around him. And set out on a journey toward that kingdom, having seen it afar off. You know, verse 27, speaking of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the sight that Moses had. He could see him who was invisible. And you know, when the apostles' eyes were fully and completely opened, like that man, they also could see afar off. They could see everything crystal clear, both near and far. They didn't mistake men for trees anymore. They saw every man for what he was. And they could see far off, right down through the unfolding of history to the time when the Lord would ultimately return and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so we find then that there is a parallel between the healing of this man and the condition of the apostles. And of course there's lessons in it for us also, because we have to be led out of this world to separate ourselves to the things of the truth. We have to listen to that which goes out of the mouth of the Lord. We have to draw close to him that we might make contact with him and identify ourselves with him. And we have to persevere in that if full and complete spiritual sight is to be gained. We will not initially gain full sight, but by persevering and developing that faith and seeking contact with the Lord, that spiritual sight will ultimately be found. And so the last thing that we learn of this miracle is in verse 26, that he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. As we've seen from Matthew 11 and verse 21, Bethsaida had lost its day of opportunity. Many miracles had been performed in that town, and the people had not repented. It had lost his day of opportunity. And so he commanded the man not to go into that town and not to tell any man in that town of the things that had happened. Also, of course, the Lord was journeying up into those northerly regions, wanting the solitude of those regions that he might... came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, we find, of course, that there were no coasts, as we understand it. Take another look at the map. You see that Caesarea Philippi was many, many miles from the sea. So when we read of the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, we don't, not meaning the beaches and the waterfront. The word coast merely means the parts or the regions. It has application to a lot, like when the land was divided up and each man got his inheritance by lot. That's what it refers to, the parts of Caesarea Philippi. So the Lord had journeyed north from the Sea of Galilee up into the regions of Caesarea Philippi. Authorities tell us that it's one of the most beautiful regions of the land. We're not going to say much about that town tonight, because we're going to have a short talk on that town at our next class, I believe. So we'll leave the description of that place to the brother appointed for that next time. But it was a very beautiful region of the land, and one that was very rich in its history. But we find that as the Lord and his disciples are travelling northwards up from Bethsaida, up to these regions, he puts a question to them. Matthew says, when Jesus came into the regions of Caesarea Philippi. Mark tells us that he was when he was in the way. And literally the Greek here in Matthew reads, when he was coming into the region. So we find that they were on their way up into those regions when the Lord put a question to his disciples. Luke, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, although Luke only gives us a very brief account of these things, he gives us a detail that neither of the other gospel records give us. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. It says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am?" So you see, Luke gives us that little added detail that just prior to his asking his disciples this question, the Lord had been engaged in prayer. In fact, we find that as we come to every major event in the Lord's life, we find that just prior to those events, the Lord has been engaged in prayer. You know, Luke chapter 3 verse 21 tells us that at the time of his baptism, the Lord was praying. Luke chapter 6 verse 12 tells us that the night before he chose his 12 apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer. Mark chapter 6 and verse 46 tells us that once again he spent the night in prayer, just prior to the calming of the storm and going over the sea to deliver that great discourse in the synagogue at Capernaum. And now we learn that as the Lord is going to enter into this concentrated effort of training his disciples, we find that he first engaged in prayer. And what a lesson for that is for us. If the Lord needed to gain strength from prayer at every major event of his life, how much more do we need to engage in that practice? How much more do we need to draw upon the strength of the Father through prayer if the Lord Jesus Christ himself had to do so every time he was faced with a major event, and of course all the times in between as well? And so, having made these things a matter of prayer, the Lord asked his disciples, as recorded in Matthew 16 and verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, hand. It is Matthew that gives us the fullest account there. The other records merely say, "Who do men say that I am?" But Matthew says, the Lord said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so you see, the Lord identified himself as a man. He identified himself as a son of Adam. But you see, the question he put to them was, "Who do people say that I am?" I don't believe the Lord was really concerned very much with what the general run of people thought of him. But this was the lead-up to a great question that he was going to put to them, that was really the climax of all the work that he had done with those men up to this point of time. And so he leads into it by saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And we read that they said. So as a group, the apostles answered him, probably the four different suggestions put forth here may have come forth from four different apostles. Some say they are John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I think it's Luke adds one of the old prophets. And so these were the general thoughts that the general run of people in the land held concerning the Lord. They saw him as a man of God. Obviously, anyone in their right frame of mind had to come to that conclusion because of the things that the Lord had done. No man can do those things unless God be with him. So they recognised that he was a man of God. But they did not have that conviction that he was the Messiah. Some said, "Well, it's John the Baptist brought back to life again." Some said, "Well, this is Elijah." Some said, "Well, it's Jeremiah." Others said, "Well, it's just one of the prophets." And although that was a general attitude of the people that was really honouring to him in a sense, in that they at least classed him as a man of God and one of the prophets, but that was quite insufficient for the Lord to continue his work with them. The Lord couldn't continue his work and accomplish anything in their lives while they only looked upon him as just one of the prophets. You see, and so that was the general feeling of the people of the land, the Pharisees, of course, and the religious leaders and the Herodians and so on and so forth didn't even see him in that light. They said he's got an unclean spirit. They said he casts out devils by Beelzebub. That was their view of him. But the general people now saw him as one of the prophets, or perhaps John the Baptist come back again, or something like that. But you see, the Lord wasn't really concerned about that. He probably well knew the answer to that question before he asked it. But then in verse 15 he says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And that question marked a climax in his work with those men. He'd been with them now for nearly 3 years, or barring the initial month when they didn't accompany him in all his work. But for some considerable time now, they'd been with him full time. They'd left all and gone to follow him. He'd worked with those men, but had his work accomplished its purpose? Was he going to get any fruits in those men? "Whom say ye that I am?" And we read in verse 16 that it was Peter immediately, impulsively answered on behalf of all the apostles. But it was him who instantly came out with that answer: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you know, you see, there in that nation, there were the Pharisees saying, "Well, look, he's got an unclean spirit." There were the people saying, "He's one of the prophets." But here now was the Lord with a nucleus of 12 chosen men who had a conviction that he was the Messiah. And it was with those men, with that conviction, that he now was going to build his ecclesia. That was the foundation of the work that now was going to be accomplished. in the developing of an ecclesia, a house of the living God. But you see, we look at the terms of Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed. And you see, Peter had learnt that what he saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that came out of his mouth, the mighty works that he did, the character that was demonstrated, was all that which came from the influence of Yahweh upon that man. He saw him as the anointed. And he saw that it was God that was working through him because of the power that had been invested in him by the Father in the heavens. But then he says, he adds to that. He says, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ had referred to himself in verse 13 as the Son of Man, which of course he was. But Peter recognised him as the Son of the living God. And you see, it takes their minds back to Genesis chapter 3, where he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It was the seed of the woman, not the seed of Adam. And of course, if it was going to be the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man, it had to be a son of God. God had to be his father. And you see, Peter perceived that. And he saw that the Lord had been brought into existence by divine begettal. And he saw him as the anointed, the Son of the living God. Peter saw the Lord as God manifest in the flesh. You see, it was a declaration that showed that first aspect of the Lord's work with those men had produced its fruit. It had accomplished its work. The word had accomplished its work in those men, in that conviction had been established in their minds. And upon that conviction, upon the declaration of that faith, was to be the foundation upon which Christ was to build his ecclesia. And so Christ says to him in verse 17, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So he pronounces a blessing upon Peter because of the confession of faith that he had made. It's interesting the way that the Lord addresses him here in this verse. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon means hearing. Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah, or the son of the dove. You see, Peter had come to that conviction in his mind because he'd heard the Spirit. He'd been begotten by the power of the Word. He'd heard the Spirit. And so we find that the Lord praises Peter and he says, Look, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know, flesh and blood could never have brought him to the conclusion that humble man, Jesus of Nazareth, the man that was born in a manger, the man that laboured with his hands as a carpenter in his youth, the man that had nowhere to lay his head. Flesh and blood would never convince anybody that he was the Son of God, the Son of the living God. It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed it unto him. It was the fact that Peter had heard the Spirit's voice. He says, My Father which is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee. Peter had heard the Spirit, and so must all who are going to be part of that ecclesia that's going to be built upon that firm foundation. You know, Romans chapter 8 verse 14 says, As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know, Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the enmity that there is between the spirit and the flesh. He shows the works of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit. And only those who hear the spirit can wage an effective warfare against the flesh. Only those who listen to the spirit's voice can produce the fruits of the spirit. But you see, Peter was a man who had heard the spirit's voice. And he'd been brought to that firm conviction that that man before him was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in verse 18, the Lord goes on and he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter. In the Greek, the word petros, which means a stone, a small, movable stone, such as one might pick up and throw. One that rolls away if you stand upon it and you come crashing down. That's what that word Peter means. Petros, a small, movable, loose, rolling stone. Something that's unstable and couldn't be used as a foundation. That was Peter. That was Peter in himself, in his own character. But the Lord says, and upon this rock, the word Petra, which refers to a firm, immovable rock. It's used in the gospel records of a rock out into which a sepulchre is hewn. It's used of a rock in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, speaking of the wise man that built his house upon a rock, and that house stood because it was a firm foundation. It's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul makes reference to that rock out of which the water gushed in the wilderness, and he says that rock that followed them was Christ. You see, it wasn't Peter that was the foundation. Peter was a loose rolling stone. But you see, that loose rolling stone, Peter, with all his impetuosity and instability, Peter with all that could become a foundation stone because of the faith that he had in the Son of God. And every one of us, brethren and sisters, can be built upon that foundation. We might in our own nature be unstable. We might have all sorts of weaknesses and so on and so forth. But with that firm conviction in our mind that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's got the power to save us, with that firm conviction in our minds, we can be built upon that firm foundation. He says, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, the gates of hell in the days of the Lord, as we know from when the Lord was crucified, he was laid in a sepulchre, and a rock would roll over the door of that sepulchre, and he was shut in. There was the gate of hell, the gate of the grave. But of course, 3 days later, that stone was rolled away, and the risen Lord came forth. And likewise, brethren and sisters, the Lord gives us this assurance that if we build our lives upon that firm, immovable rock of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the gates of hell will not prevail against us either. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, he says, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus. So although the Catholic Church builds their church upon Peter, we have from the inspired word of God that there is no other foundation that can be built upon other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, of course, that confession that Peter made there. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. that is that rock upon which we must build our lives. So may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might, like Peter, hear the Spirit's voice, be convinced by the voice of the Spirit that Jesus of Nazareth does have the power to save, that we might build our lives upon him, that we might be like that blind man, that we might allow ourselves to be passively led out of this world, separate from the things of this world, listen to that which comes out of his mouth, draw into close contact with him, and persevere so that from the blindness of the natural man we might be given that clarity of vision that that man had, that he could see all things clearly, both near and afar off.